Reading of God's Word as we turn again in the prophet Isaiah to chapter 11. I encourage you to savor such chapters in the early part of the book, like chapter 11. Many of the early chapters are dark. Not so tonight. Isaiah chapter 11 at verse 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips. He will slay the wicked. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. A little boy will lead them. Also, the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. The weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel, will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim. They will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west. Together they will plunder the sons of the east. They will possess Edom and Moab. The sons of Ammon will be subject to them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. And he will wave his hand over the river with his scorching wind, and he will strike it into seven streams and make men walk over it dryshod. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day that they came up out of the land of Egypt. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, what a beautiful passage you have given to us tonight. You've been kind to us today in the order of your providence that we had a joyful psalm this morning and this beautiful passage about our Messiah tonight. I pray that we would take it up with fresh ears, as many are familiar with parts of this chapter, but give us fresh ears. Make this passage, not a song, but make this passage new to us as we look to you with faith tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, continue in Isaiah, and it's going to be my practice often as we go through Isaiah to sort of remind you of the structure of the book, because I think that is a thing that many of us struggle with the prophets, how to understand or how to bear in mind, keep in mind, or find even the structure of some of the large prophetic books. So as you recall, Isaiah, the first five chapters set the stage of what things are like in the land at the time. But chapter 6, Isaiah is called, commissioned by God by that vision. Chapters 7 through 12, which is the section we're in, God dealing first with the nation Judah and in the south, and then Israel to the north with their relationship to him and to Assyria. Assyria is the big crisis. That is the rising, ravenous empire and how they will behave in light of that. So we've looked at some of those things in this area that we're in now, the subsection being from verse 8 of chapter 9 through chapter 11 is particularly about the northern kingdom of Israel, not entirely, because what happens to them spills south into Judah, but principally about the northern kingdom of Israel. And that part of chapter 9 that is in this subsection essentially was God saying, turn, trying to get them to turn from the path they're on, not gently, but rather aggressively as God sent judgments upon them. And yet they consistently said, no. As they have been saying to God, that is the northern kingdom has been saying no to God for about 200 years, from their first king, Jeroboam the first, through nine dynasties, 19 kings, all the way to the end, they will consistently reject all of God's calls to them. And so after trying to get them to turn and them refusing and him continuing to judge in chapter 10, particularly starting at verse 5 through the end of chapter 10, God said, well, then here comes my final judgment upon you. And he calls for Assyria, who he takes Assyria. He speaks of the great empire, an empire very full of its own sense of importance and power, etc. He says, Assyria is just a stick in my hand, and I'm going to use that stick to beat you, and I'm going to beat you to oblivion. The northern kingdom will not survive the judgment of Assyria. They will be beat to oblivion, and then when Assyria has done that to the northern kingdom, they'll spill south into Judah with the intent to do the same thing in Judah. They'll make it all the way to Jerusalem. They'll besiege Jerusalem, but then God will say, now I'm through using this stick in this way, and he'll break the stick as he will break the siege of Jerusalem and send the king of Assyria back home. Well, in the midst of all that, in chapter 10, as he's announcing this judgment on the northern kingdom, he made a gentle, brief promise there, verses 20 through 23, a promise that amidst the complete destruction, there would yet be a little remnant will return. And it's with that language of remnant that you might begin to recognize that we're following the exact same path that is in chapters 7 through 9, 6. God had a path with Judah. That is, he called them to follow him. They refused. He said, I'm going to judge you with Assyria, but I'm going to preserve a remnant. And then came the beautiful words of a Messiah. After the promise of the remnant, then the greater promise, a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, etc. Well, so now we're going to do the same thing. So we've had God calling to Israel, Israel saying no, God saying I'm going to judge you with Assyria, and it's going to be a terrific judgment on you. There will be a remnant preserved. But now in chapter 11, beautiful words of the Messiah. So you see, it's the exact same pattern, first with Judah, now with Israel, and even more fully here, whereas it was a few verses or half a chapter or so in about the Messiah, just presenting him as that miraculous child, God-man, king in chapter 9. Now we have a whole chapter about the Messiah here in chapter 11. And what is presented to us here in these 16 verses is we see something of his person, we see something of his peace, and we see something of his purpose. And that's how we'll take these verses. His person, this is the person of the Messiah, his person, his peace, and his purpose. So consider first his person there in verses 1 through 5. We're told figuratively of his origin. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. That's his origin. A few things to notice there. It says then, meaning sometime down the road. It's indefinite. It doesn't say when, it just means later. And we know much later. It'll be 700 or so years from Isaiah that this Messiah will come. But he will come, and then there's this expression, he will be a shoot who will spring from the stem of Jesse. And most of you recall, who's Jesse? Jesse was David's father. If you think about it, it's a kind of an odd way to say it, because most of the Bible, when it speaks of the Messiah in terms of his lineage,
refers to him as the son of David or a descendant of David. And yet here Isaiah says, no, no, he's going to be a descendant of Jesse. It doesn't change who he is, but it changes the emphasis on what is being said about this one. To call him the son of Jesse as opposed to the son of David biologically means the same thing, but the emphasis is different. To say you're the son of David is to say you're the son of royalty. You're the son of the king. To say you're the son of Jesse is to say you're the son of a nobody. I mean, other than David, Jesse is a nobody in history. He was a relatively insignificant man in a very insignificant village of Bethlehem. And so the emphasis becomes, just as it was David's origin was obscurity and humbleness. It was a humble origin. So that emphasis is being placed here on the Messiah, calling him the son of Jesse, that lowliness. And it, I think, also in a sense underlies afresh the initiative of God. That was very palpable in the raising up of David. The shepherd boy becomes the great king of Israel. How did he do that? Because he was ambitious? No, because God chose him. Nobody else was choosing him. His own father wasn't choosing him. Nobody thought he was the one, but it was all God's initiative. And this returns us to that sense of initiative in this way. When Solomon becomes king, it seems proper because he's the son of the king. When David becomes king, it shows a miraculous initiative. So in this way, when we speak of this Messiah as coming from Jesse, from the stem of Jesse, it renews that sense that this will be a work of God. What else is said about this Messiah? We're told in a pronounced way, his character will be defined by the Spirit of the Lord. There in verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. He will be endowed and empowered by the Spirit, defined by the Spirit in a way previously unknown. There are many, many people in the Bible who have the Spirit. There are those that have been gifted by the Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson and all kinds of others and gifted them for tasks or callings. But this man, this Messiah, it's as though he will be nothing but. It's not like we can think of his personality apart from the Spirit of God. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, wisdom, understanding, counsel, strength, knowledge, the fear of the Lord, that is holiness. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. There is a sense in that Hebrew word for delight, a sense of fragrance, that he will almost breathe the odor of the holiness of the Spirit of God. This will be his character. And this character will have consequences. That is, because he has this character, his reign will have a definite tone and character itself. What is the great trouble with power? When somebody gets power, they use it for themselves. that's the great problem. And yet, look at this one. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. That is, he's not going to be governed by appetites. He's not going to be governed by surface, but he's going to be governed by substance. He's not going to be governed as, say, Adam and Eve were governed by the appearance of the fruit, or Lot, who was governed by the appearance of the valley that was near Sodom and Gomorrah, and that looked good to him, or governed like Samson was, who saw Delilah and says, "She looks good to me." He's not going to be governed in that way by his own appetites. He's going to be governed by something deeper, by the Spirit. And therefore, he's going to use his power as most men wouldn't. With righteousness, he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. So you have both a sense of his holiness and justice as he will use his position, his power, for the defense of the weak and the judgment of the wicked. And at the same time, you have a growing sense of his deity. When you start talking about striking the earth with the rod of his mouth and the breath of his lips slaying the wicked, you're a rising sense that this is just not another descendant of Jesse, but something altogether different.
He will be so defined by these qualities that it will be said that righteousness and faithfulness are, as it were, his garments that he wears, the belt around him, defined by these things. This is his person, and his person will radiate through his realm. You know, the character of the ruler is felt in their kingdom. Rotten kings have rotten kingdoms. Good kings have good kingdoms. And this king will have an outstanding kingdom. The character of his kingdom will be defined by a supernatural peace. You see, as we go through in verses 6 and following, there is this supernatural peace as predators and prey cohabit together. Wolf and lamb, leopard and goat, etc. A question that many, many Christians have when they read this is they want to know, is this literal? Is this really going to happen, or are the animals really going to be like this? My answer would be, well, I would expect so eventually. Eventually, yes. I don't believe that the predatory nature of this world is going to continue. There's no sense in Eden, no sense in Eden that there was a predatory character to the creation. And I believe the new heavens and the new earth are going to exceed Eden. I personally have a private hope of a pet tiger. It's just my own hope, and he can talk. I don't know. That's totally not theologically sound, but just the prospect. Are these things going to be literal? I think eventually, yes. But I don't think that's actually the point here. I think the point is a whole new mathematics in the world, if you can think of it that way. What is the answer to the equation now? Wolf plus lamb equals what? It equals death. It equals a brutal YouTube video is what it equals. Leopard plus goat, death. Calf plus young lion, death. Put your nursing child by a cobra, death. Put your weaned child next to the viper's den, death. That's all of those combinations end in death. And what is being said here is that his kingdom is going to reverse that. It's going to reverse the character of the world so that it's not just that there's not going to be death, there's going to be a transformation. You see, that's the language of verse 7. The cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, the lion will eat straw like the ox. Its character is transformed. Creation transformed by the Messiah. The ferocity so gone that a little boy can lead these ferocious beasts. They will not hurt or destroy, verse 9, in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. He's using this imagery of savage nature subdued to speak of the transformation, not just of animals, but of us. As the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth, as the waters cover the sea, there will be a transformation of us. And we will cease to be the savage beasts that we are. The point is not a celestial petting zoo, as attractive as I like the idea. The point is the transformation of the world by the Messiah. Notice how in verses 9 and 10, how this first part of the chapter, how the Messiah, he bookends, the image of the Messiah bookends, but also speaks of him and his effect in the world. You see in verse 2, that he will be full, the spirit of the knowledge of the fear of the Lord. He'll be full of the spirit of the knowledge of God. And yet, what will happen there? It says in verse 9, the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. What is in him will flow out to all of us, to all of creation. And then here's a beautiful little parallel. Do you notice the shift in verse 10? Then in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Did you catch the little shift from verse 1? Who is he in verse 1? He's the shoot. He's the stem.
I mean, Jesse's the stem, and he's the shoot coming off of Jesse. But now look at verse 10. What is it? He's the root of Jesse. That don't make no sense. Which is he? Does he come from Jesse, or does Jesse come from him? Who precedes whom? It makes no sense until the Lord Jesus Christ comes. Jesus uses this very conundrum, not with Jesse, but with David. He asks, how is David call his own descendant his Lord? It's the same conundrum. And so here, notice this subtle little shift. The one who is the stem of Jesse is the root of Jesse. And we're getting a glimmer of how it is this coming king can have such an effect in the world, because he is in the world, but he is also the author and ruler of the world. The last part of the chapter, verses 11 through 16, give us his purpose. What will this divine man king do? What's he going to do? It's a beautiful image of restoration. The language here is an amalgam of Isaiah's day. You remember, this is written to people that are about to go into captivity to Assyria. So it's an amalgam of that language, and then joined to it the language of the Exodus. So it's looking back. It even speaks of a recovery of the second time, and yet it also looks forward to them being in Assyria, and even in that way, I suppose, anticipates their captivity in Babylon. It's an amalgam of this language, using very much the language of the Exodus, but this Exodus is far greater than any Exodus they've known. Where will they be restored from? Everywhere. That's what it says, everywhere. It gives you a sampling there in verse 11. From Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. That's Old Testament talk from a way of saying everywhere. Anywhere, everywhere. That's where I'm going to restore my people from, unless you get it that clear. He goes on at the end of verse 12 to say, from the four corners of the earth. Now, bear in mind, this is written 700 years before Jesus, before anyone has gone to Assyria, before anyone's gone to Babylon, 700 years before the Romans shatter the Jewish nation and disperse them around the world, nobody at this time has any idea of a diaspora, that is, of God's people being spread out all over the world. And yet God is talking about, I'm going to gather mine, I'm going to restore mine, I'm going to bring mine home, from every conceivable nook and cranny, from everywhere. And then he goes on to describe what this restoration will look like. It will look like peace. It'll be peace within, jealousy of Ephraim for Judah, and Judah from Ephraim, how they've been at each other's throats for so long. That's going to stop. And it's going to be peace without. The language is martial in our ears. They're going to swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines, and they're going to plunder the sons of the east, and they're going to possess Edom and Moab, and the sons of Ammon will be subject to them. But that is the language of, though it's hard language, it's the language of peace. That's how Israel has peace. All of their enemies subdued. That's all of their neighbors that have been harassing them all of their existence are going to be quiet. It's going to be quiet. It's going to be peace within. It's going to be peace without. And then we have, at the end of this beautiful expression of God's power, greater than any that he has demonstrated before. How so? Because, just listen to verse 15. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and he will wave his hand over the river with his scorching wind, and he will strike it into seven streams and make men walk over dryshod. Now, it's obscure language. There's not another place, to my knowledge, in the Bible that refers to the tongue of the sea of Egypt, but almost anyone that's put any thought to this understands that this is an expression of the crossing of the Red Sea in the Exodus. In fact, he'll go on at the end of 16 to speak about the Exodus out of Egypt. So this reference to the crossing of the,
the drying up of the tongue or the bay or the extension of the Sea of Egypt and this scorching wind that dries up, that's an illusion, a looking back to Egypt. But do you notice what he says? You remember Israel. You remember the greatest miracle of the Old Testament, the greatest defining, saving miracle of the Old Testament, the Exodus, the crossing of the Red Sea. What God is going to do is seven times greater. You see that? He says he will strike it into seven streams. So there's going to be seven things to cross and make men walk over dry shod. Just like they crossed one before dry shod, now there will be seven. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day that they came up out of the land of Egypt. So take this all together. Take this all together. And what is Isaiah saying to them and to us in chapter 11? He's saying there's a Messiah coming. It's not just going to be a remnant who is, you know, in that endless cycle of sin, judgment, compassion, repentance, restoration, sin. You know, you're just not going to keep doing this forever and ever and ever. There's going to be an end. The end is going to be a Messiah. He's going to be in the line of David. And yet he's going to be marked by humility even in his birth. He'll be the son of David, but he's the son of Jesse. There'll be a humility, an obscurity, a lowliness to him. And yet at the same time, joined with that humility and lowliness, he will be astounding. He will be the shoot who is at the same time the root. He will have a perfect, unmeasured endowment of the Spirit of God. He will think, breathe, feel, live out entirely from the Spirit of God. He will restore his people, and not just restore his people, he will restore creation itself, so that there will be an eradication of the wickedness and death that defines our world. The lamb and the lion will lie down together. He will restore the hearts of men and women, so that there will be no more of that wickedness that flows out. And he will gather all of his people, not a few, not just from one place. He will gather them from everywhere, and there is no barrier that will prevent him from gathering his people together. That is, the Red Sea was a nothing. Seven times greater. What was the Red Sea in the story of Egypt? What was the Red Sea? It was first physically an impassable barrier that was passed. An impassable barrier that was passed. And then more substantively, it is an emblem of death that they were carried through. Moses carried the people through one, the Messiah, seven times. Seven times. To borrow Paul's language, it's a way of saying there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Beloved, this is a beautiful, beautiful passage. These are comforting words. They were somewhat obscure 700 years before Jesus. That is 2,700 years ago when they were written. They were somewhat obscure. They're not so for us. We know that one who is both root and shoot, that son of Jesse, is Jesus Christ. And we know that the great highway to God, there as it's described at the end, the great highway from Assyria, that is from oppression, from cut off from God, from under God's judgment, the great highway out of there and into God's presence isn't from Egypt and it isn't from Assyria, the places, it's from sin and death. And the great highway is Christ himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I just encourage you tonight, you got some burdens. I know some of you, we all know about some of the burdens that some of us bear. There's always many others that, you know, that are private, that are quiet, that are even indefinable. Well, you know, there are the, I don't want to say easy burdens as in easy to bear, but easy to identify. You know, if the health crisis, the money crisis, the marriage crisis. But there are just sorrows and fatigues and a rising and a falling sense of God's presence and our confidence in Him. Take God's gift to you tonight in Isaiah chapter 11. Through the prophet, he promised. The Messiah is coming. He's going to come. He's going to come in this line. This line, he's going to come. And he came. It's not just poetry. He's come. He's begun this very work of the lion and the lamb lying down together. The fact that some of us are friends are an expression of that. He's begun that work. And as sure as you know that the stem, the shoot from the stem of Jesse, as sure as you know his name is Jesus Christ, you know that everything that is promised here is coming true. All of it. Take your burdens, as Peter says, and cast them on the Lord and rest in this one who is our hope and salvation. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, what a beautiful passage you have set before us. What a beautiful prospect and promise that the one that was perceived as nothing more than a shoot, a stem, a twig, a nobody, turns out to be the root of everything, the foundation stone of glory, the beginning of a new world, a new humanity, and He is our Savior. Father, press the promises of this chapter upon us tonight, and I pray particularly for those. I pray particularly for those who feel either in body or soul or both the weight of this fallen world where the leopards are always eating the lambs. I pray that you would bring to them the promise that the world as it is not the world as it ever will be. And the promises of this passage are ours now in our hearts, and they're ours completely in eternity. Bring those promises home. Let us see in our struggles and sorrows, let us see our Savior, the man of sorrows who has borne our griefs and who has already begun to raise his holy mountain, to spread the knowledge of himself across all his creation. We ask it in Jesus' name.